Good morning. Today's reading is from Romans 12, verses 1 to 8. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Amen.
Feel free to jump up and grab a Bible as we look through this passage together. There's some Bibles over by the door there. As I pick up my notes, there we go. Hopefully they're in order still. We'll find out. I just want to begin today's talk by asking two questions to think about as we start. Firstly, how do you measure your self-worth? Secondly, how do you measure the worth of the church? For those of us today who are new or visiting, we've been working through the book of Romans. Off and on this past year, we've covered the first 11 chapters. And these outline the big kind of story and picture of humanity. They tell us why God made us. They tell us the nature of the fallen human heart, the mind and the soul. And they tell us about the restoration that God offers to the world through the work of his son Jesus. They tell us about how God reaches down to us in all of our lostness, in our ignorance, in our hatred, in our selfishness, in our pride, how he loves us, how he forgives us, how he washes away our sin, and how he adopts us as his own dearly loved children. So that was the first 11 chapters. But last week, Bruce looked at the first two verses of Romans chapter 12, because they mark a shift in the letter. Because in the beginning of chapter 12, Paul begins to apply those key truths of the first 11 chapters. Paul says, because of the things that God has done for you, in view of God's amazing mercy to you, this is how you should live. You should offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. We see it in verse 1 there of chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. As Bruce said last week, it's a bit like climbing up on the altar where the sheep and goats are slaughtered and laying down your life to God. Because that is the right and the reasonable, the rational response to what God has done for you. But unlike a sheep that goes to be slaughtered, we're not called by God to be dead sacrifices, but living sacrifices. Bruce showed us that verse 2 explains we do this through the renewing of our minds. We need our minds to be renewed so we know exactly how to live as living sacrifices, one that pleases God. We saw in verse 2, it said, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. And so this week, having been given that imperative of Paul to renew our minds, we read Paul shows us some specific ways our minds should be renewed. He tells us how to renew the way we think about ourselves and how to renew the way we think about our relationship to others in God's family, which is the church. And before we go on to look at those following verses, let's pray. Father God, as we come before your word, we ask that you do this work in us of renewing our mind and our thinking. We pray that we will have hearts that are open to your word and your instruction. We pray that as you renew our minds, you'll transform our lives, that we might be living sacrifices that please you in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do you think about yourself? Are you a successful person? Are you smart? Are you good looking? Are you popular? Are you very confident? Or are you timid? Are you full of self-doubt and insecurity? Or do you maybe even loathe or hate yourself? Are you always comparing yourself to others in order to measure yourself? When you lie down in bed at night and there are all kinds of voices in your ears from parents and friends and colleagues, do they say, "You're amazing," or "You're so talented," or do they say, "You're no good, you're a failure, you're average"? Which voices do you listen to as you build your sense of self-worth? Well, let's listen to what Paul says about how we should view ourselves. He says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." When he says, "by the grace given me," he's saying, I think, with the authority as an apostle or as the chosen mouthpiece of God speaking to you, I say. And when he says sober judgment, he means think using calm and sensible, non-affected reason. Because we live in an age of anxiety and insecurity and mental health worries, don't we? Even though we have more stuff and more opportunities and a better quality of life than any time in human history, I think some of these mental health troubles are exacerbated by non-sober thinking about ourselves, by using non-rational thinking about who we are and what our worth is. So what does sober reason look like? Paul says, think of yourself in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. The exact interpretation of that phrase is actually kind of contested amongst Christian writers. John Stott said there are about 70 possible ways to interpret this phrase from the Greek. I'm not going to claim to give you the definitive answer today, but let me say two things about faith that are clear from scriptures and that help perhaps shed some light on this verse. First, if we are to measure ourselves and our possessions, we will cherish faith as one of the greatest possessions we have. In 1 Peter, we read Peter say that our faith is of greater worth than gold because it does not perish. And we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, why faith is of great worth. We read, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. If we have faith, which is a gift, we should consider ourselves truly rich, because through faith we are saved from sin and death." The second thing I want to say about faith is that it's by using the eyes of faith we are able to view ourselves soberly and rationally. For faith reminds us that we are of infinite worth, that we are loved by God, which is proven by Jesus' death for us. And so faith gives us confidence. But also faith keeps us humble because it reminds us that we only have what we have because of God's mercy, not because of our own work or merit. And therefore we know that we cannot possibly view ourselves higher or lower than any other person. Growing up, I was part of a family of five. I had one brother and one sister. We knew where we stood in the family. We were not the parents. I was never allowed to say mate to my dad. He'd always say, I'm not your mate. We were the children. But as children, we were equally loved by our parents, even though we were different. My brother was older, he was smarter, he was better at sport, he was way taller. My sister was younger, also better at sport, more energetic and way more sociable than me. And she was the only girl. And yet none of us felt more or less loved or important than the other. And that's because our worth wasn't based on our capacities. Our worth was based on our parents' love for us, which was equally given. And sober reasoning and rational reasoning done through the eyes of faith, trusting in the Word of God, assures us that we are equally loved children of God, saved by grace, and so from that place we find our worth. Is God's voice the voice you listen to on your bed at night when you consider your worth? So having established that we should renew our thinking about ourselves, Paul moves on to teach us how, as living sacrifices, we should renew our thinking with regards to the church. Not only does God's word teach us that as Christians we are like one family, but it also teaches us that we are to think of ourselves as one body, which we read about in verse 4. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. As one body, we should be unified in purpose and in love without competition. My body parts don't compete with each other for attention. I don't offer special praise to my feet. I don't prioritise my shoulders over my knees, giving them special creams or rubs because they're my favourite body part. No, I think of my body as a whole unit. I don't hate my hand and love my foot. I don't put sunburn cream on my left favourite arm and deny the right arm. If I stub my toe, my whole body stops what it's doing to investigate the problem and to fix it. My eyes look to it. My feet stop walking. My mind thinks of a treatment. My hands administer a band-aid, and then my whole self celebrates in the healing of my toe. Each part of my body serves the others. My mouth eats for the benefit of the whole body. My hands put shoes on my feet. My feet carry my body. My neck swivels the head. Each part needs the other. They do not compete. 1 Corinthians 12 says the same kinds of things. God has placed each part in the body just as he wanted it to be. If all the parts were the same, how could there be a body? As it is, there are many parts, but there is only one body. Do you think of yourself as that connected to God's church, to one another, to God's people? In Corinthians, Paul writes, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. In fact, it's just the opposite. The parts of the body that seem to be weaker are the ones that we can't do without. The parts that we think are less important, we treat with special honour. The private parts aren't shown, but they are treated with special care. The parts that can be shown don't need special care, but God has put together all the parts of the body and He's given more honour to the parts that didn't have any. In that way, the parts of the body will not take sides. All of them will take care of one another. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part shares in its joy. We need each other, don't we? In our diversity, in all of our differences. Even the most embarrassing parts of our bodies, who do perhaps the least glorious jobs, who might want to put least on display, we need. And we cannot do without. And they get special treatment. Now, if we are to think of ourselves as a part of the body, that should mean we should want to be connected, right? We'll want to know what's happening with the other parts. We want to be concerned about the other parts. We want to strengthen and make healthy the other parts. And that's why it is super important to meet together at least weekly, isn't it? To prioritise meeting together over almost everything else. Because the local sports club, the gym, the workplace, the cafe, none of these are called the body of Christ in Scripture. No other institution is given such honour in God's word, is it? We should honour what God honours. Shouldn't we? Which brings me to the third and final section of today's talk. If we are different parts of one body, what's my role or place? What's my part in the body? First of all, because Christ is the head of the body, the big picture is we are to honour Him and to let Him lead and direct us. And His instructions to us are to build up the body in love, in unity, in knowledge, and in maturity and the fullness of Christ. And to do this, each part of the body has been given gifts, particular abilities to perform certain functions. Paul says in verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given each of us. Here we don't want to miss the important point that God gives good gifts to His church. God is a generous provider to His household. The person who welcomes you in the door on Sunday is God's gift to you. That person who's preparing morning tea is God's generous gift to you. The team who lead us in worship are given to us by a generous Father who loves us. Praise God for His kind gifts to us. We should thank Him for His kindness in giving us such a wide variety of skills and resources here. Paul provides a sample list of seven gifts in verses 6 to 8 that God gives His church. So I just want to spend a few minutes considering these gifts that God gives His church. And as we do, just think about what God has given you and how you can play your part in building up the church. He says, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. When you think about the gifts God has given you, are you using them to build up the body? In what way are you using them? The first gift mentions prophecy. In its widest definition, it simply means declaring God's word. But it can also mean speaking God's word into a particular situation at a certain time, guided by God's Spirit. And in an even narrower sense, it can sometimes refer to speaking God's word about specific coming events. A serving is simply doing work for the benefit of the church. In truth, the exercise of all the gifts is a service. But I think Paul is recognising that there are some in the body who have the time and the heart and the skills to just get in there, roll up their sleeves and do what needs doing. If something needs doing, they're the first to put their hands up, the busy bee, moving the chairs, driving a bus, doing sound, collecting offering, helping people move house, organising sports fest, doing morning teas, clean-up, putting together a roster, IT issues. Different members have different skills to serve in different ways. Next on the list is teaching. The handling of God's word is critical to the life and the health of the church. And so the church has to collectively take special care in appointing teaching positions in the church. If you have a gift to understand God's word, to communicate it to others, then teach. Run a Bible study. Read one-to-one with a friend. Teach Sunday school. Prepare a sermon. But also get better at teaching. Like with all the gifts, we need to develop them and train them. At the 10th year of you leading a Bible study or teaching Sunday school will be way better than the first year. But no one gets to the skill level of 10 years without first doing the hard yards of 9. Lots of preparation, study, wrestling and anguish. And next, Paul speaks of encouragement. We can all encourage. We should all be encouragers. But some of us are just more gifted at it than others. Barnabas, one of the early Christians, was called the encourager. He was famous for how encouraging he was. In the early days of the church, you think about it, Christians were having their property confiscated, relatives imprisoned and killed. They suffered rejection from their whole families and communities at times. And imagine how discouraging it would have been from going from a job and a home and a community to homeless, to begging for food. They would have needed encouragement. In Australia, we need encouragement too, but in different ways. We need encouragement to stay faithful and loving to our spouses, encouragement to give generously, encouragement to be bold in sharing the good news, encouragement to keep meeting together, encouragement during times when life seems hard, when it seems to fall apart. We need to be involved in each other's lives, though, to encourage, don't we? We have to be able to be people who turn the TV off and have real people in our homes for meals. Encourage people over a meal with time. It's hard to encourage someone if you haven't earned their trust, if you haven't shown them that you love them. We have to earn people's trust for them to even share the things that are happening in their lives. And I think we need to especially encourage the lonely, the single, the widow, the person whose marriage is hard, the infirm. Next, Paul speaks about the gift of generosity. You know, it was wealthy individuals and business people who got together around Allen Chapel and who funded and organised the development of Trinity Theological College, where many of us here have studied. They were generous with their skills and their money. Many great mission organisations survive on the back of generous givers. And many churches depend on the giving of a few generous members rather than the majority. Let me encourage you to fan into a flame that gift of generosity through practice inside and outside of the church. You don't need to be wealthy to be generous. It's often it's the poorest who are the most generous. Like the widow Jesus commended in the Gospels, who gave all she had to live on as her offering to God. Sixth, if you're a gifted leader, then go about your work diligently. Work hard to do a good job. Don't rely on natural ability to coast. Don't be the shepherd who goes to sleep at night while the wolves get in amongst the flock to ravage and destroy. Keep alert for those who intend harm. Don't be the shepherd who doesn't notice a missing sheep and who doesn't go looking for them. Don't be the shepherd who doesn't notice the wounded sheep, the one whose leg is getting infected. Be the shepherd who does the work of tending and binding that wound. The shepherd who leads the sheep to good pasture and fresh water. In this church, we need lots of shepherds who will share in this work. We need diligent small group leaders. We need diligent Sunday school teachers. We need a diligent leadership team, pastors and elders. We need each one to do their jobs well. Finally, if it's showing mercy, we do it cheerfully. Acts of mercy, I think, include things like caring for the refugee, the drug addict, the homeless, the orphan, the impoverished, the physically or mentally impaired, and their families. This is inside the church, it's outside the church, it's local, and it's global. The Mustard Seed Orphanage, Jill and Lauren's compassionate work overseas, the Shalom House in Perth, the Salvos, the opportunities for us to be merciful are everywhere. I think in conclusion, we want to be a church that is richly marked by these kinds of things, right? Some of us here are mature Christians, already exercising the gifts you've been given in wonderful ways. Let me say to you, well done. Great job. Be encouraged in what you're doing, because it is good work. And you know what? God is really pleased with you. He's really pleased with your sacrifice and your worship. He delights in it. Well done. Others here today may be people who found themselves at times frustrated. They're trying to do everything. They're not realizing that a hand cannot be a foot and an eye cannot be an ear. Maybe you need to focus your energies more in one direction and be satisfied that there are others taking up the slack in other places. Maybe there are some here today who are immature Christians, not considering the responsibility of being part of the body as important, not exercising the gifts that God has given you. Maybe you're very sporadic in attendance at church. Maybe you're not particularly interested in the lives of others at church. I just hope today that this passage has challenged you to repent of this way of thinking. I hope that your thinking has been renewed and that your life is being transformed more towards being a living sacrifice to God, pleasing in his eyes. And maybe there are some here who are perhaps very gifted by God, but you may have become a bit proud. Maybe you feel as though you're better or more important than less active or less noticeably capable members. Maybe if that's you, it's good to reflect on who you are with sober thinking and also pray to God in repentance. Wherever you're at today, I encourage you to know that you have infinite worth and it has been gifted to you through Jesus' work on the cross. And let me encourage you to dearly love God's church, which has been given the glorious title of the body and the bride and the household of Jesus. And so to live in humble service, building it up. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that as we read through Romans, you will renew our thinking, our mind, our approach to life and to your body, to the church. Lord, we pray that we will take hold of deep in our heart and minds who we are, children of God, saved by your mercy, loved with infinite love. We pray that we will understand who we are in relation to your body, to the church, to your household, and that we will understand what you have given us as gifts and skills to use for your church. We pray that we will live our lives as a living sacrifice for your glory and for your honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.